Of us turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. Be reading verses 1 through 21, where the message this morning is entitled, Bring It to Jesus. Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 21. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. And said to his servants, Well, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, It is not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then the disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. But Jesus said to them, They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, Well, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, Bring them here to me. He commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up into heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So again, the message this morning is entitled, Bring It to Jesus. Now, at this point in the study of the Gospel of Matthew, we've already read about the many multitudes of miracles Jesus had already performed. He had healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He caused the deaf to hear. He made the lame walk. He cleansed the lepers. In fact, he even raised the dead. And I'm hoping one day soon he heals my cold. So we got that going on for us. Well, his teaching and his preaching was unlike anything the people had ever heard before. Not only what he did was amazing to the people, but what he said was very amazing to them as well. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So even what he said was very different. What he did was miraculous. Healing many, many people. At this point here in chapter 14, we read that Jesus was followed by thousands and thousands of people. But the crowds really didn't know who he really was. In fact, they only thought that Jesus was just a great man. A great man, but no more than just a man. Many heralded him as a prophet, which of course He spoke God's word, therefore, technically speaking, yes, a prophet. A miracle healer, and indeed he was. A great teacher, without question. But still, they only thought of him as a man. Some even had the strange notion that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead, which included the likes of one Herod Antipas, the very same one who, at his birthday party, had ordered John to be beheaded. And now here he thinks that John is risen from the dead doing these mighty works. Apparently, Herod's birthday party got a little out of hand, ordering John's head to come off. In verses 1 through 12, we read that peer pressure results in murder. Peer pressure, what a wonderful thing it is to throw a bunch of junior hires together in a school barely supervised. What a great thing for them at that crucial age. I have so many issues from my junior high, but we won't go there. So peer pressure results in murder. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. Now, the word tetrarch, probably not a word you used last week in your conversations. I certainly didn't until I was studying this passage. Tetrarch literally means a ruler over a fourth. In Herod Antipas's case, he was ruler over a fourth of his father's former kingdom. There are several Herods mentioned in the Bible, different people. For example, there was one Herod the Great. He ruled when Jesus was born. And he was the one who also ordered the murder of all of the Bethlehem children 2 years and under in an attempt to kill the Messiah. When he died, his kingdom was eventually divided among four of Herod the Great's sons. Herod Archelaus ruled over the southern region known as Judea. Herod Antipas, the one that we're dealing with here, he ruled over the Galilee region. There was a Herod Philip who ruled over another fourth of the kingdom, and a Herod Lysanias who ruled over another fourth. But keep in mind, this is Herod Antipas that we're dealing with here, the one who had the birthday party that the train came off the rails, so to speak. Now, he had heard about the miracles of Jesus, but he jumped to a wrongful conclusion. You've ever heard the phrase, if you jump to a conclusion, you often land on a lie? Now, if you haven't heard it, there you go. You've heard it now. Worth the price of admission, right? When we jump to conclusions, we often land on a lie. And that was Herod Antipas's problem. He said to his servants, verse 2, oh, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Now, Herod Antipas spoke out of fear, spoke out of paranoia, for John's death was Herod's doing. He was the one who had earlier killed John the Baptist. In verse 3, we read about that event. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, that's a woman's name, Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Herod Antipas had a brother. Brother's name was, had several brothers, as a matter of fact, but his one brother, Philip, was married to this woman, Herodias. And as it turns out, Herodias was also the daughter of another of Herod the Great's sons, a Herod by the name of Aristobulus, who was the brother of Herod Philip and the brother of Herod Antipas and others. So Herod Philip married his brother's daughter, his niece. Herodias was his niece, who then became his wife. And then brother Antipas came to visit brother Philip. He also was Herodias's uncle. He came to visit. He seduced Herodias, his sister-in-law slash niece, and to leave her husband, which was his brother, to come back to Galilee to shack up with him. You following me? So bottom line is, if you think your family has drama, rest assured that there are others that even probably worse than yours, as far as following the family tree and all the funny grafts that are in it. And you might be thinking Alabama, but I wouldn't think that. So if you're from Alabama, I apologize. Chances are you haven't married your niece slash cousin slash, you know, girl named Cooter down the road. But anyway, you can, it's always nice to think upon the family of Herod when your family's going nuts. So Herod Antipas, he brings Herodias back. Now, he also liked to hear the fiery preacher. Oh, he didn't like to obey what the fiery preacher had to say, but he liked listening to him. He was entertained by John the Baptist. He liked listening to his fiery messages until one day John directed the light of God's word solely upon Herod Antipas' sinful soul. When John shone the light of the word of God, on Herod Antipas's life. Neither he nor his trampy sister-in-law / niece appreciated it. Because, verse 4, John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her. It's not right what you're doing." And you know, there are many people today who don't mind hearing Bible teaching until God speaks to their life. And then many times they say, "Hey, preacher, you're getting too personal." My father was such a man who enjoyed, as a form of entertainment, watching the wackos on religious television. And I say wacko on purpose. Choose that word. And so these men that and women who would strut around and be all dramatic and then turn around and say, "If you want to be rich, you got to give me your money." Well, my father liked listening to them. He found it funny and entertaining. He obviously saw the hypocrisy until apparently one day God actually used one of those guys on TV and spoke about my father's life and the adultery and the forsaking his family. My dad didn't want to hear that anymore, would not listen until the day he died. And so there are people that are like that. Yeah, be entertaining, be funny. Hey, play the harmonica if you feel like you need to, but don't get all personal. Don't put your finger on the raw nerve of my life. John told Herod Antipas the truth. You're not living right by God. And you know, sometimes when we hear Bible teachings, in fact, it should be every time we hear Bible teaching, it can become personal, can't it? I remember a man telling me that for the longest time, he was bitter toward his wife because he was just sure that she was calling me to tell me everything about him. And from the pulpit, he felt like I was targeting him. I won't point out that it was Mike Bennett, but that was years and years ago, you know. Now, this time I am directing it at you. But you remember that, right, Mike? Yeah. And how it's amazing just how the whole... And of course, Anita never called me. She never said, "Oh, I want you to speak to Mike about this. Okay, let me take that down on my notes." I never did that. I don't do that. So if you feel any time that the word has gotten a little too personal, hey, that's the Holy Spirit. Don't blame me. Blame him. You know, I'm just a messenger. Don't stone the messenger. And so sometimes this happens. God puts his finger on the raw nerve of our own lives through Bible study. At that point, we have a choice. It's like we've come to a fork in the road. The right fork, proper one, the right one, is agree and repent. If God touches a raw nerve in your life, hey, you're in sin, you're living in sin, you're not doing right, you're getting drunk, you're getting high, you're having sex outside of marriage, and that's wrong, and you need to repent, hey, turn from your sin and turn to the Lord. Yeah, exactly. I'm an Alabama fan, I was a little offended. I apologize to you about that comment. Bless your heart for sharing like that. So, yeah, if you're from California, repent, which I did 17 years ago. Here I am. So that's the right road. The left fork in the road is be hurt about it. Be offended. Go away. And, or even worse, go away mad and then murder the preacher behind his back on Facebook. Which is what Herod Antipas foolishly chose to do. Oh, of course, not Facebook, but he murdered the preacher. And not just behind his back. He literally murdered the preacher because he didn't like what he heard. And although, verse 5, he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. He desired to kill John, but he didn't think he could pull it off without damaging his political career. Murder's in the heart. Jesus said, if you hate somebody in your heart, you're already guilty of murder. Herod, at this point, was already guilty of murdering John the Baptist. Because he hated him. And then as time wore on, he eventually carried out that hatred that was in his heart. So he wanted to kill him, but at this point he hadn't. But, verse 6, when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Okay, Herodias' daughter. She was the daughter of one of Antipas's brother. As twisted it was earlier, so Herod Antipas tells his sister-in-law slash niece, why don't you leave your husband, who's also your uncle, come live with me, I am your uncle, and bring your daughter with you, I am her great uncle. So his great niece, Herodias, was dancing before, I'm sure that's a Kodak moment of that era, she was dancing before Herod and the other birthday guests, and Herod Antipas, her great uncle, began lusting for her, very much so. Now, her name was Salome, and therefore I like to call her Salami, because both are just spicy pieces of meat, and that's basically what it boiled down to. And you might think, well, that's a stupid joke, but you know what? You're going to remember her name from now on. Who was the woman who danced before Herod Antipas? Oh, it was Salome. Salome. Yeah, that's what it was. You will remember that. See, all these dumb jokes are for a purpose. God has a plan, and you need to listen and laugh at them. Need to embrace them. Did you know Joshua had no parents? The Bible says he was the son of Nun, N-U-N. Okay? Now, if you are playing Bible trivia, who was Joshua's father? He's a son of Nun. You'll know that. Okay, moving on. So, Salome did her, danced her seductive dance, and her great uncle Antipas became all weirded out. And therefore, verse 7, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Mark also records this event, and he quotes Antipas saying, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. Wow. This guy's a little carried away, isn't he? Dude, just go back to playing pin the tail on the donkey at your birthday party. Don't go down this other road. That's just weird. So Salome must have been quite the dancer. Her great uncle is offering half his kingdom. Verse 8, she doesn't ask for half the kingdom. So she, having been prompted by her mother. Now, stop for a second. What kind of sick, twisted mother would say to her daughter, go dance before your great uncle in a seductive way so that you can get him to promise you whatever you want? That's a pretty sick lady, isn't it? I don't know why, but that show Toddlers and Tiaras comes to mind. You know? Those women that keep pushing their little three-year-olds out there, dressing them up all trampy and stuff. And now, if you're into that, I apologize. And if you're from Alabama on top of that, I really apologize. So she, by her mother, who's shacking up with the dude that the mom is saying to the daughter, go be lustful toward. She, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. Oh, what a lovely party favor. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths. You know, there are times to break your promise. When by keeping your promise, it involves horrible, awful, sinful acts. This was a time you break your promise. You say, look, and take the fact that you were a fool. Fool for promising. I was stupid. I should have never said such a thing, but he didn't. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. Peer pressure. The downfall of multitudes throughout the ages. That attitude that, hey, everybody's doing it. Look how much fun people are having in those beer commercials. People in the movies, they look so happy sleeping around, getting drunk, doing drugs, gambling, embezzling from evil corporations. Everybody's doing it, cheating on their taxes. It's good. In Proverbs 14, verse 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The end is the way of death. And I know that there may be some who are being tempted by Satan to do some sinful things. Maybe, well, divorce or something else. And the enemy is saying to you, but look, other people are happy. You know people who are happy because they got a divorce or because they went down this other road. And you might think, oh, well, God wants me to be happy. Be careful. Be careful. That's not the Lord. That is not the Lord. That's the enemy. Oh, yeah, but you don't understand. This other woman, she listens to me. My wife doesn't listen to me. She just complains all the time. And you know the scripture that says it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a contentious woman. Or it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with an angry and contentious woman. But this other woman, she listens to me. Or this other man, he listens to me and he's nice to me. My husband, he's just a jerk, man. He mistreats me all the time. He's an idiot. But this other guy, he's really nice. And, you know, he said things like, gee, if I was your husband, I certainly wouldn't treat you like that. If I was your wife, I wouldn't treat you like that. You know, why don't you rename that other woman Salami? Because that's what she is. And you know what? Satan has stirred her to take your head off, buddy. That's his desire, to steal, kill, and destroy. That's Satan right there through that other person luring you away. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Antipas's peers pressured him into keeping his oath, resulting in the murder of the greatest prophet the world has ever seen. And so he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter, given it to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. What did she do with it? She put it up on the mantle with the Christmas cards or something? What was she going to do with that platter with the head on it? Well, the disciples came, took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. Now, yes, he is eternal God, Jesus is. From eternity past through eternity future, but in a point in time, he became a man. And as we read in the scripture, he was kin to John the Baptist. He knew John from his earliest days. He loved John. Jesus spoke glowing terms of John. Of those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Man, that includes Moses, Elijah, Daniel, Isaiah, all the prophets, David, John the Baptist. And now Jesus, fully God yet fully man, hears his cousin. Of course, Jesus knew it, no doubt, being God, but yet hearing it, seeing the emotions on those who told him, himself also like us in his physical body, no doubt that hurt. It had to have. Jesus responded by trying to get away from the crowds for a while to mourn. Notice in verses 13 through 21, Jesus will perform the impossible. But it was in an attempt. He first attempted to get away from it all. When Jesus heard it, verse 13, that Herod had murdered John, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. No doubt to mourn. No doubt to grieve. But when the multitudes heard it, they heard about Jesus getting in a boat, going the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They figure, oh, he's going that direction. Well, we'll just run around the lake and meet him where he's going. They followed him on foot from the Sea of Galilee. Now, let's say you're the Lord. You've just sailed across to get alone. You come to the other shore, and there's a bunch of needy people waiting for you, and they want from you. They're not there to comfort you. They're there because they want you to comfort them. To be honest, I don't think I would have behaved very Christ-like at that moment. And when Jesus went out, verse 14, he saw a great multitude.
Later on, we read there were over 5,000 men, plus women and children, 15,000 people there at this point.
And he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick.
The grace and the power of our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not just in healing the multitudes, but in denying his own emotions in order to minister to others in need. That to me is the goal. As far as spiritual maturity is concerned, it's learning how to deny my own feelings, my own emotions, my own supposed needs, in order that I might minister to the needs of others. That's the goal as far as I'm concerned. All the other things, really, what do they matter? If I can master my emotions, if I can say no to my flesh, to my heart, to my mind, and obey the Spirit of God, that's victory. That's what I'm shooting for. I'm a long way off. But yet, by the grace of God, I'm praying he gets me there. And may he do the same for all of us, that we would learn to say no to ourselves and yes to the Lord. And when it was evening, so he healed the sick, he was ministering to them. When it was already evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late." Now the disciples, they did a great job in assessing the situation. It's late, there's nothing around, there's no eateries, there's not a McDonald's, there's nothing around here. Then they offered a solution which was less than helpful. Notice the next part of verse 15. Here's what they suggested that Jesus do. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. Now, personally, I think God would have us do more than to tell others, "Sorry, too late, can't help, go away." I think the Lord would have us do more than just say, "I'm sorry, your situation's hopeless. Good luck," you know. I believe that God would have us do more than act like what J. Vernon McGee, I'm sure many of you have heard his Bible, through the Bible Bus radio teaching program, my friends. "And don't you know?" Anyway, he spoke of what a church committee is like. He likened the disciples here unto a typical church committee. And here's what he said about a typical church committee. Individuals who do nothing, but then collectively decide nothing can be done. And some of you are nodding, "Yeah, I know, I've seen them committees." This is what the disciples did. Individually, they weren't willing to do anything, and they decided collectively, "Well, you know, it's too late, there's nothing around, so we can't do anything, just send them away." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Oh, at this point, the disciple church committee got their calculators out. They got their accounting books out. They got their QuickBooks program out. And they were trying to decide how much it would cost to give everybody even just a little taste of food. And in John chapter 6, verse 7, Philip answered Jesus, answered him, "Well, 200 denarii, 200 days' wages is worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that even every one of them might have a little." 200 days' wages wouldn't give everybody a bite of bread. Too much money. Can't do it. In John's gospel, then Jesus, in verse 17, he said to them, they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. So the cost is too much, and what we have on hand is not enough. We don't have it, and it's going to cost too much. Here's what we have: 5 loaves, pita bread, flat bread, which if you go to Israel, this is the common bread they sell at many of their stores and in many of their fast food places. Pita bread and fish from the Sea of Galilee. So they're like perch, they're like brim, like bluegill, and just a different breed. And they're small. They're you know, not very big at all, like a big pan fish. Five loaves, two fish. And in John's gospel, Andrew then said, but what are they, the five loaves and two fish, among so many? Okay, you 15,000 people, here's what we got for lunch. Five pita bread loaves, two small fish. Dig in, enjoy. It was barely lunch for one person. Now, in the disciples' hands and in our hands, five loaves and two fish for so many people, it's nothing. There's nothing compared to the need. But what if Jesus got a hold of those five loaves and two fishes? What if what we had, which is nothing compared to the great need, is fully trusted in the hands of Jesus? What could he do? Notice in verse 18, he said, bring them here to me. Which I believe is what the Holy Spirit is saying to many of us here today. About a great many things that we're holding on to. Some things that could be used to further God's kingdom. Yeah, money, but also time. And talents. Things that could be used to further the kingdom of God. What if everybody tithed? Everybody gave the 10% that the Lord tells us in his word to give? What if everybody gave tithe of their time serving the Lord somehow? Gave of their talents to serve the Lord somehow? How would the church look? How would the body of Christ look if everybody gave what God just asked us to give? Could it be that maybe someone here this morning is holding on to something that could be used for God's kingdom? Or maybe, could it be that somebody here is holding on to some secret sin, some sinful desire that not only is hurting you, but also others around you? Could it be that you're holding on to something that's keeping you from going forward in God's kingdom? And if such is the case, Jesus is saying to you today, bring it to me. Bring it to me. Simply bring it to Jesus. Trust it into his hands. And if you will do that, and at the end of the service, we're going to give you an opportunity to do so. If you will bring it to Jesus, you will see him do some amazing things. Notice in verse 19. So Jesus gets the bread and the fish. He commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. He took the five loaves and two fish, looking up into heaven. He blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. In Jesus' hands, the bread and the fish began multiplying, kept on coming and coming and coming. The disciples went with full baskets to the people, distributed, and came back with empty baskets, and Jesus filled them again. And they went out and gave to more, came back with empty baskets, Jesus filled them again from those five loaves and those two fish, over and over again. From basically one person's sack lunch, Jesus fed over 15,000 people. So they all ate, verse 20, and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men plus women and children. Again, easily upwards of 15,000 people. By the way, how many baskets were left over full of bread and fish? How many disciples? It's not by accident. Can you imagine how blown away those disciples must have been after the deal was done and everybody's full and people at that point, oh, I don't need, oh, I'm too full. Oh, it's like Thanksgiving, you know, when's football, you know, and turn the game on. And these people are full and they're walking around with full baskets themselves saying, I can't believe it. I can't believe what it was, five loaves and two fish. And wow, I have a basket full of fragments left over for me personally. Each disciple had in his hands a testimony of how our nothing in the hands of Jesus Christ becomes everything. Our nothing entrusted to him becomes an abundance to those around us. God is not asking you to pull yourself up from your bootstraps and you to do your thing in order to make an impact in the world. God is asking you to simply give it to him. Let him have whatever it is you have. Give him everything. And watch him do some miraculous thing that will blow your mind. In just a minute, we're all going to have that opportunity to give to Jesus whatever it is we feel the Spirit is speaking to our lives about. To give it to him, to lay it at his feet. Jesus said, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. The Lord cares for you and wants to bless you. And the Lord promises that if we give him our nothing, he will miraculously cause it to become everything. Will you give it to him? Will you obey the Lord when he says, bring it to me? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your call, even your command to bring it to you. And Lord, there may be some here this morning that are holding back, haven't given it to you, haven't entrusted you, Lord, with their lives. Maybe from the beginning, they just aren't yet saved and they need to get saved right now. They need to give you their lives. You would say, bring it to me. And Lord, you'll take a dead soul and you'll resurrect it into a new life. Or maybe believers here this morning that are still holding back in one way or another, maybe out of fear, maybe, Lord, you know, we don't know, but you do, and they do. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, you would begin moving among us and touching your finger on that raw nerve of our life that is holding back from you that which is rightfully yours. Lord, you would say, bring it to me. Maybe there's someone here, Lord, that's entangled in sin, or has sinful plans, an evil plan, Lord. And you would say, hey, bring that to me. Bring it to me. And Lord, if they will just surrender it and submit it unto you, you will take it. You will transform it. You will multiply. You will make it into something awesome that will be far and away beyond us. Lord, not only will we have a basket full of fragments, but Lord, we're going to be used to minister to many, many people. You're going to use us, Lord, to further your kingdom. And so, Lord, for any who have not yet brought it to you, we ask this morning that this would be the moment, this would be the time where we bring it all to Jesus. And if you feel that the Lord has been speaking to you directly, that he's touched your soul, and you're ready to say, yes, Lord, I want to bring it to you right now. If that be you, would you please stand up right now as a sign between you and God that, yes, you're serious. You're going to give it to Jesus. You're going to lay it at his feet. You're going to leave it with him. Go ahead and stand up right now that we might pray with you. I believe there's many others that God's speaking to your heart. Anybody else? Lord, we thank you for this most holy moment. We thank you for the time where our faith, Lord, is now touching your will. Where our belief, Lord, is coming in contact with your Spirit. You've spoken, and Lord, some are responding. And Lord, we have great confidence that you are going to bless. Lord, you've moved upon hearts this morning. It's clear to see. It's great to see. But even greater will be what you will do when we entrust our nothing into your hands. And so, Father, we give it all to you. Not our will, but yours be done, O Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.